Well, Ellie has just stolen the thunder from my sermon, but that's all right. We're still going to pray, and we're still going to look a bit more deeply at this passage, so why don't you pray with me. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And so in your mercy, encourage us as we look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you're out of your depth? When nothing seems to be going right and you just don't know what to do? Do you get into a funk? Throw your hands in the air, complain, get grumpy with the people around you who just don't understand the pressure that you're under? Do you try harder? Work longer? Try doing things in a different way to see if that helps, to see if you'll just stumble across the solution? Or do you get help from someone who knows what they're doing, who has skills and abilities that you don't? We have in John 6 two hopeless situations, which points us to the greatest hopeless situation. And in these situations, it's easy to think that there is no one who can help. They're beyond the ability of anyone, no matter how gifted, clever, or rich, to fix. But when we look at both scenes in John 6, 1-21, we see Jesus doing what no one else could do, coming to the rescue of those who were in helpless and hopeless situations. And when we ask the question, why could Jesus help? Why could he help when no one else could? The answer is clear. Jesus is the King. And so in verses 1-15, we see the King on the mountain. And this King provides a royal feast when the disciples could only find crumbs. In verses 16-21, we see the King on the waters coming to the disciples who couldn't fight against the storm. And like only Jesus could feed the crowd when everyone else was helpless, and like the disciples were helpless on the waters until Jesus came, we face a desperate and helpless situation. We need Jesus too. In these two scenes, John is urging us, come to Jesus in your helplessness. In verses 1-15, we see the King on the mountain. This is the only miracle, except Jesus' resurrection, which is included in all four Gospels, which just goes to show how important it is. It shows us who Jesus is and what he came to do. After causing some controversy in Jerusalem by healing a man on the Sabbath and then claiming to be equal with God the Father, Jesus travelled to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Finally, away from the religious leaders, Jesus is starting to get popular. But again, we have a hint that something's not quite right. Why are they following him? Did you notice? Have a look at verse 2. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Remember chapter 4. The Samaritans believed in him because of what they'd heard him say. But the Jews in Galilee, where Jesus is now, or thereabouts, they had given him a half-hearted welcome because of the miracles that they had seen. In verse 3, Jesus goes up the mountain with his disciples for some rest. But in verse 5, Jesus lifts his eyes and he sees the crowds coming toward him. He told his disciples to lift up their eyes to see the harvest in chapter 4 when the Samaritans were coming. And now he lifts his own eyes and sees the Jews coming. Will they be as good a harvest as the Samaritans? Look at verses 5 and 6. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It's a typical teaching strategy. You can imagine a teacher in a woodwork class in high school asking students to describe how they're going to make and design their own birdhouse. What dimensions? What wood? What joins? The teacher knows the options, knows what will and what won't work, what they should do and what they shouldn't do, but he lets them explain what they know. And the disciples here showcase their complete lack of knowledge. They still don't get who Jesus is. Philip can only say how big the problem is. Verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Andrew talks about how little they have. Verse 9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? It's hopeless. They're helpless. They've thrown their hands up in surrender. And so the king on the mountain takes charge. He has them sit down. 5,000 men, and like was said earlier, who knows how many women and children. There could easily be up to 20,000 people here. They sit down. Jesus gave thanks in verse 11 and gave bread and fish to the people. And the result? We have it in verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. The crowd of nearly potentially 20,000 people all ate until they were filled from a meal that wouldn't have been enough for all of them to even have a crumb, with 12 baskets left over. There was more left over than when they started. He could provide for the 12 tribes of Israel if they would just come to him. And in verse 14, the people recognize something of who Jesus is. He's the prophet, like Moses, that God had promised in Deuteronomy 18. Just like the people back then in the wilderness were given manna under Moses to feed them when they were hungry, these people, this crowd, were sitting in a wilderness being fed bread. And they not only realized that he's the prophet that they've been waiting for, they saw he was also the promised king of Israel. Jesus really was king on the mountain. They had high expectations because of the healings, and those expectations had been exceeded. They want to make him king by force in verse 15. This was a hopeless, a helpless situation, and Jesus had done what no one else could do. But Jesus knows it's not his time yet. He doesn't want to spark a rebellion with 5,000 men. He doesn't want guerrilla warfare. That's not what his kingdom looks like. And so he goes off by himself up the mountain. He's the king on the mountain giving a feast of bread and fish. And in verses 16 to 21, he's the king on the waters. Verse 16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." The longer Jesus stays away, the longer the crowds have to calm down, and the longer he has to pray, like Mark says he does here in Mark 6:46. You can imagine the temptation that Jesus was under to take his kingdom by force. Just like the other Gospels describe Satan tempting him in the wilderness, here we have Jesus being tempted by the crowd in the wilderness. But he resists temptation, going off to be alone on the mountain. The disciples have been waiting for Jesus to come back down from the mountain for a while now, but now it's dark. And it's time to get back to home base at Capernaum. And so off they go without Jesus in the dark of the night. Without Jesus, the disciples are in the dark, both literally and symbolically. They haven't yet grasped what's happened with the feeding of the 5,000. They're still in the dark about who Jesus is. And so off they go over the sea in the boat, and a storm comes up in verse 18. There's some experienced fishermen among them, but they are helpless and hopeless against the storm. They were in the middle of the sea now. Now, I don't have a whole lot of experience being on a boat. The only time that I can really remember being on a smallish boat like this would have been 2012. It must have been the first day that I started work as an apprentice with the Christian Union in Geelong. My boss decided that he wanted to make it a real treat for the three of us who were starting. He was excited that we were joining the team, and so were we. The first week we were going to have a week of orientation, but the first thing that he wanted to do was surprise us. And so out we went with a friend of his on Port Phillip Bay in a yacht that his friend owned, up and down the tiny swell. I was holding on to the side of that yacht pretty tightly. I wasn't scared, not really, but I knew that I was hopeless. I was helpless if something went wrong in this yacht. If something went wrong, I wouldn't be able to help, and most likely I'd be in the water, hurriedly trying to take my shoes off so that I could swim properly. We were at the mercy of the wind and the waves and the skills of my boss's friend. Now, thankfully, nothing bad did happen that day, but even the most experienced sailors, as we all know, get into trouble. The Sydney to Hobart race always has someone getting themselves into trouble. And we're just waiting for that news, aren't we? Whenever they have the Sydney to Hobart race, how many yachts are going to be ruined by the sea? And despite their experience, they are powerless, they are hopeless against the power of the wind and waves. While the disciples are struggling against the sea, verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. It's dark, they're rocking up and down in the storm, and they see someone walking where no one should be and can be walking. And Jesus says those words of comfort to them in verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They might be helpless out on the sea, but Jesus isn't. He's the king on the sea, and nothing is outside his control. The sea can't conquer him, can't force him to be swallowed up, so that he needs to swim. The sea is his to control. He walks across the sea like we would walk across the road. And we have another miracle so understated that you might just miss it. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They couldn't get far in the storm without Jesus, but as soon as he was with them, they arrived at their destination. They were probably in the middle of their journey, and somehow they were immediately where they needed to be. We've seen two stories of helplessness. The disciples were helpless to provide a meal for 5,000 and more on the mountain, and the disciples were helpless against the force of the storm. Up on the mountain, they threw up their hands in surrender, knowing it was completely beyond their ability. The need was too great. Their resources were too small. On the sea, they kept on trying, rowing and rowing, even though it was futile. It was only when Jesus stepped up to the plate that the problems were solved. Without Jesus, it was hopeless and they were helpless. And so what are we to make of these stories? What are they saying to us today? Are we supposed to be the little boy, willing to give whatever small amount we have to Jesus? We have a small gift, a small amount of money. And if we give it to God, if we use it for him, well, he'll grow it beyond anything we could imagine. That's how I've often heard this story applied, and I think there's some truth to that, but is that John's reason for including this story? Are we supposed to learn from the disciples in the boat that if we just let Jesus into the boat of our lives, then he'll make everything work out? Even through the storm of life's troubles as they rage around us, if we just let Jesus in, well, the troubles will be finished. We'll be brought to where we want to go with no more fuss. What is John teaching in these stories? Well, he's teaching us who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we are supposed to respond to him. Who is Jesus? He's the King. He's the King on the mountain and on the waters. He's the one who can do the impossible. And we are helpless to save ourselves, to help ourselves. And when we are helpless, Jesus is the one we can rely on. And what's John's focus? What's he particularly focused on? What situation is he particularly wanting us to understand? I probably sound like a broken record saying the same thing every week, but that's because John has written his gospel with this goal. John is making the same point each and every week. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to be firmly convinced that we are helpless to save ourselves. If we haven't found forgiveness in Christ and in his death on the cross, we are like the crowds on the mountain with nothing to feed ourselves with. We are like the disciples on the boat, in the dark and unable to get to our destination, our desired destination, heaven. We are unable to get there without Jesus. It's only when we trust in Jesus that we receive what he offers. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all by his death on the cross. We need to realize that we are helpless to save ourselves. Helpless to come to God unless we come to Jesus. Just as Jesus provided for the people by multiplying the bread and multiplying the fish, he provides for us in his death on the cross. He pays the fine for our sin. He takes the punishment that was reserved for us. Only by believing in what Jesus did and by repenting of our sin, turning away from our sin to live for him as our King, can we be given eternal life with God. As a church, this is the only message we have. We are the disciples on the mountain with nothing to offer the crowd, nothing to offer the people around us, except what Jesus has given to us to give to them. This is the one message that will give the outside world what they need. Like we were helpless to save ourselves, so is the world around us. Our neighbours are on the broad road to hell, thinking that they're on the right train. A week and a half ago, I was in Melbourne trying to get home. I was on a train that I thought was heading to Southern Cross, where I'd take another train that would get me here to Eaglehawk. But it turned out I was wrong. On the train that I'd chosen, I got as far as Flinders Street. But the train didn't go that one stop further to get me to Southern Cross. Instead, it started to go the other way, back where we'd come from. I had to get off as soon as I could to catch a train that would take me to Southern Cross. What's our message as a church? Be good and maybe you'll go to heaven. Come to church and you'll go to heaven. No. Those messages might make people nicer. It might make them more religious. It might take them as far as Flinders Street Station, but it is not going to get them to Eaglehawk. The train of be good or go to church to please God, that only leads to judgment and hell. We want people on the right train. We want them to realise that they are helpless. They can't come to God unless they come to Christ, just like us. Like us, they are helpless without him. And so our call as a church is, get on the right train. Come to Jesus in your helplessness. Let's pray that we would be a church that proclaims that message and that people would believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that it is in Jesus that we are saved. It is in Jesus that we can come to you and find life in you. Our Lord, may we not get distracted by other potential messages that we could give. Lord, though the world has many other options, many other messages for how they think this world could be improved, how they think their lives could be better, may we not get distracted from the message that you have given us, the one that is true and that works, that saves people from sin. May our message always be Jesus and faith in him. Lord, give us boldness and courage to proclaim this message. And Father, we pray that many people would believe, that you would bring them to faith in you, that they would come to Jesus, the King on the mountain, the King on the waters, the King of this world. We pray this for your glory's sake and for our good and for the good of the people around us. Amen.